Thanks, Bill. Shalom. I know it's rough to come out on a Friday. Traffic is bad. Just surviving the week is often hard enough, let alone to go to another meeting. I took Alice and we went to Superdog, not very far from here. And so, you know, we did the car hop thing. Wanted to do that, and I said, "Oh, do you want dessert?" You know, we got our little super dog all dressed the way it's supposed to be, and said, "No, we're having ice cream at the church." So I said, "Oh, okay. So I hope you'll stay around and eat ice cream with us." You can tell when you take a side view of me that I've eaten my share of ice cream, and I'm looking forward to some more. Well, during the time that I'm going to be with you, we're going to do kind of a potpourri. I know many of you know Sunday is Mother's Day. I'm still very fortunate. My mother is still here on the earth, and so I'm grateful. I sent her, I did the proflowers.com. Made sure I did my routine, made sure she got it. So I was with my sister, who lives in Chicago, and we called my mother this morning, and I took Alice and we went to Superdog, not very far from here. And so, you know, we did the car hop thing. Wanted to do that, and I said, "Oh, do you want dessert?" You know, we got our little Superdog all dressed the way it's supposed to be, and said, "No, we're having ice cream at the church." So I said, "Oh, okay. So I hope you'll stay around and eat ice cream with us." You can tell when you take a side view of me that I've eaten my share of ice cream, and I'm looking forward to some more. Well, during the time that I'm going to be with you, we're going to do kind of a potpourri. I know many of you know Sunday is Mother's Day. I'm still very fortunate. My mother is still here on the earth, and so I'm grateful. I sent her, I did the proflowers.com. Made sure I did my routine, made sure she got it. So I was with my sister, who lives in Chicago, and we called my mother this morning, and my mother said, "Oh, I got the flowers yesterday." I said, "Oh, that's great." And I said, "I got you 100 blooms." And she said, "What?" That's kind of the way we talk in our, "What? What do you mean 100 balloons?" I said, no, 100 blooms. Oh, she said, "Blooms." Okay. Well, anyway, this Sunday, we're going to talk about Mother's Day. That's a difficult topic to address because we live in very difficult times socially. And so Mother's Day isn't always a happy day. It was always a happy day from my point of view, but it isn't always a happy time. And we're hopefully going to address that on Sunday. And then tomorrow, I'm going to hopefully talk about what's happening in Israel, Middle East, and how it relates to current events. But I'm also going to talk about what to do when why happens to us. I don't know if that's ever happened. You ever wonder why? I've wondered a few times why. Well, what do we do when why happens to us? But tonight, I'd like to talk about kenosis to metamorphosis. Now, got to be careful how you say it. I'm not talking about ketosis, although I just ate at Superdogs with the onions. And so, that's a different story. Kenosis to metamorphosis. A picture of the kingdom. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at Matthew 16 and 17. I always tell, every time I come here to Northwest, I always say I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. I always offer you a deal. There's sign-ups, or there isn't a sign-up. I got to get a sign-up sheet, but there's our magazine, Israel My Glory, that many of you, if not all of you, receive. But if you'd like to pick up a sample copy, please do. We'll send it to you free if you don't get it. All I need is your name and zip code and address. There's a couple of books there. While the blue light is going, that's while I'm here. You get them for $7. Now, there's a catalog there, and if you look up the books that are there, you're not going to pay $7. But while I'm here, so blue light, you can do that and let me know. You don't have to pay me today. Pick it up. Pay me anytime, and that's fine. Some of you might remember a toy that was out. I'm not aware. I don't know if it's around now or not, but when my kids were young, it was a hunk of plastic, and it was shaped like a robot. But if you knew what to do, and my kids did know what to do, and I didn't, particularly the boys. I don't know if the girls did, but the boys did. You moved a few things, hinges, and that robot, that plastic robot, became a plane or a truck or something else. Anybody here know what that toy was? Transformer. Do you know the jingle? Come out. You're too spiritual, right? Come on. I heard it. I thought I heard it. There you go. Transformers. More than meets the eye. When we think of kenosis to metamorphosis, I would argue that either way, and we'll be addressing the definitions, etc., but either way, there is more than met the eye. Really, two points, and then we'll have a lot of subpoints. But first, deity takes the form of a servant. That's number one. Deity taking the form of a servant. And number two, the servant taking the form of deity. Kenosis to metamorphosis. Now, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Another translation reads like this, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." There are those out there who believe that when the Creator, God, became a man, he emptied himself of all deity and became flesh. It's called the kenosis theory. That theory is one that we don't believe. I know we don't believe it here at this congregation. Group I'm with, the Friends of Israel, does not believe that either. We do believe that God set aside the prerogatives of deity and took on flesh. We know that while he was in the flesh, he was able to accomplish all kinds of things. He knew people's thoughts. He performed various miracles. He even raised the dead. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God became a man, he set aside the prerogatives of deity and became flesh. In Matthew chapter 16, just starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came unto the borders of Caesarea Philippi," that's up north, northern Israel, "he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, if you were reading before you came here through the book of Matthew, through the Gospel of Matthew, you would see that Jesus is going through various aspects, as the story is told by Matthew, from a Jewish point of view, to prove that he is the Messiah. Not only that he is the Messiah, that he is King Messiah. And so he has done, Matthew that is, has written a number of things as we read about Jesus. First, having the proper pedigree. That is, Jesus had the right papers in order to prove that he was a descendant in the line of Judah. And in fact, while the temple stood, all the genealogical records were there. And Jesus demonstrated that. He was tested by Satan himself and proved true. He authenticated who he was by doing miracle after miracle. And the disciples that followed him, the disciples were learning a great deal about this person that they called rabbi, teacher, Jesus. And so they're at Caesarea Philippi, and now he's asking the question to his disciples, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" Well, they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said unto them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter. Now, I would imagine that this pulpit has been here physically some time. And I would imagine that there have been a number of speakers who stood behind this pulpit, and have criticized Peter. And I understand he's called Peter hoof and mouth disease, Peter who shoots from the hip, a lot of things about Peter. You will not hear me be critical of Peter. Maybe I can identify with him. Peter seems to be the person that gets very excited. He is passionate. He tends to speak first and think later. I'm not going to criticize that, but I will say that when Peter answered, because of the things that he has seen up to this point in Matthew, as Matthew describes them, as he comes to the point, he said, wait a minute. Who are you? You are the Messiah. Now, that's powerful. The Messiah. Hey, Jewish expectancy of the Messiah is very high during this period. There have been many times in Jewish history that the expectancy of a Messiah, the Messiah to finally come, is very high. Just a few years ago, in the early 90s, if I were to take you to Israel at that time, there were banners all over the country of Israel saying, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. All kinds of things. In fact, they knew who it was. His name was Rabbi Schneerson. Well, Rabbi Schneerson died in the middle of the 90s, 94, 95. Do you know today there are a group of Hasidic Jewish people who believe he's going to rise from the dead? Now, there's not a lot of them, but they believe it. And here in Matthew, we have Peter saying, you are the Christ. But he goes a step further. That's amazing enough. He recognized Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah. But then he said, you're the Son of the living God. That, from a Jewish point of view, is astounding. It's unbelievable. And in fact, so unbelievable that we're told, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who's in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you're right, but you didn't get this on your own. This came from on high. Peter recognized who he was. And then Jesus was going to prophesy. It's a relatively short prophecy. It didn't take long to be fulfilled, but he prophesied about a future people that would come called the church. Now, in the context of Matthew, and still for Jewish people today who don't know Jesus as their Messiah, but have a messianic hope, they are looking for the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom has been a prophecy. The kingdom has been a hope amongst the Jewish people for a long time. But here in Matthew 16, we're told that there's going to be a future people called the church. And then when you drop down, and Peter, of course, there's a controversy. I'm not here to get involved in the controversy. I'll talk to you about that later. But my purpose in Matthew chapter 16 is first to see there's a Christ, there's a church. And in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we have Peter recognizing the Messiah. The Messiah, the Son of God. A future people, the church. But the Messiah, who is to come victoriously from a Jewish point of view and usher in the kingdom, we're told the Messiah, he's now teaching them, is going to die. I'm telling you, there are a lot of things flooding the disciples as Jesus is talking to them. Peter recognizes who he is. There's talk about the church, which doesn't exist. There is no church now. Yet he's saying there will be one. And by the way, Jesus is going to die. He has to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. From a Jewish point of view, and still today, take it from one who reacted the same way. That's too much to handle at one time. Now, in the context here, it isn't at one time. It's built over a period of time in the ministry of Christ. And now he's revealing all this. And then in verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father when the angels, with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now he's talking about the coming of the Messiah in power and victory. And in verse 28, it says, verily I say unto you, there are some, underscore some. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, but there's some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. So here's another prophecy that he's giving. There are some here who aren't going to die until they see the kingdom. This is a powerful prophecy, and one that we need to look at in terms of understanding kenosis to metamorphosis. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, became flesh. What's that mean? What's the context of that kind of thought? And look, I can't fully convey to you what exactly happened for God to become flesh. But I can tell you that from looking at it from that perspective, it means that God set aside his prerogatives to take upon flesh, to be a servant. What did it mean to be a servant? Well, in Rome, they say during the first century, for every Roman free citizen, there were six slaves. Slavery was very common. People had slaves. And there were at least four characteristics of a slave, of a servant. And maybe some of you might even be able to identify with some of these, maybe all of them, but for sure one or two, I think. First of all, one of the things that characterized a slave or a servant in the first century in Rome is that you gave all your time and abilities for others. All your time, all your abilities for others. Now, when I first looked at that and thought about that, I said, wow, that's kind of like Alice when our kids were little, giving all your time, everything, for other people. Where you ever say, I have no time for myself. Some of you might be working a job at a wherever, fill in the blank. And it's like, can they squeeze any more out of you? You're giving everything you have. You haven't got anything else to give. There are all kinds of us that might be able, in a small way, identify. But take your worst scenario. It was worse for a slave at this period of time. They could not do anything for themselves. Everything was for others. All your time, all your abilities for others. Number two. You had to be sure to notice and react to the needs of others without being asked. Now, I like that one. I cannot identify with it personally, but the situation and season in life that Alice and I are at right now is that we have four adult children. One of those is married and away and out of the house, so we have three adult children in the house. And there's a phenomenon that goes on that's quite interesting, I think, that relates to the whole concept of doing something without even being asked. I go to the kitchen sink, and sure enough, Alice might not even be there, but sure enough, there's glasses in there that has drinks and all kinds of stuff, plates piled up. Oh, that's interesting. Somebody or somebodies have eaten and thought, the genie, magic genie, will come and put the dishes in the dishwasher. And so there is no magic genie, so I'll do it. Many times Alice does it. We talk to the kids. I don't even talk to them about it anymore. It just shows what kind of great father I guess I've been. But, you know, it's amazing that somebody else always seems to do it. But there have been times, incredible, I'll walk to the sink. Nothing there. They actually took the water, rinsed it off, and put it in the dishwasher. That's amazing. Without even being asked. There was one time, probably more than once, I just remember specifically once, I knew I had to cut the grass. Every time I asked the boys to do it, and I have, and they've done it. Oh, yeah, you know the routine. But one time I came home, the grass was cut. I was singing Oh Happy Day. A slave, without being asked, had to anticipate the needs of his or her master and do it. That was what a slave was expected to do. Number three, they had no personal rights and were given no respect. No personal rights and no respect. And number four, they put their own safety last. A servant, a slave. When we think of a slave in the first century, they were lowlifes. A slave was a peon. A slave was a no one. It didn't matter who they were. No one called them, and certainly no Roman citizen would call them by their names. They could if they wanted to, but certainly didn't have to. Nothing was required in terms of how they treated their slaves. And when we think that God, in that kind of culture, humbled himself, where he set aside all the prerogatives of deity and became flesh, 100% flesh and 100% God. Now that begs some questions. One of the questions I often hear from people who don't know the Lord and have a difficulty comprehending, here's the question they're asked, and I'm going to, little exam, not real hard, but you should be able to answer it. Does that mean that God was diapered? What do you say? It's not a trick question. If Jesus is God, I hope you believe that. If you're not here and don't, and if you're here and don't believe that, I'd love to talk to you after. But if Jesus is God, and if he became flesh, and set aside the prerogatives of deity and lived a human life without sin, did he wear diapers? Yes. Yes, he did. God was willing to set aside all those things and confine himself, as it were, the way any human person would be born and raised. We have to deal with that truth. And so we think about setting aside the prerogatives of deity. Let me give you another illustration. An acquaintance of mine, who's a police officer, actually works in the undercover bureau in Philadelphia. He had a case. We weren't sure of the case until over a period of time something began to happen. He would come to church and he would dress up, always dressed up in a tie and jacket, and came to church. But something weird was happening. First, his hair was getting long. I don't mean a little long. I mean long. I mean coming down here. It started, you know, he had it parted. And then it got so long that he had to comb it back. And it was, well, if you look at the picture of Jesus back there, it was longer than his. It was long. And his beard began to grow. Now, I have a beard, and I try to clip it and keep it reasonably shaped. He didn't do that. So he's coming to church over a period of months, and he's looking, even with the suit, he's looking pretty bad. Well, what's he doing? Well, he was working on a case involved drugs. A lot of drugs and a big case. And so he had to infiltrate a culture that was kind of the way you looked. And this case took a long time. Now, while he was there, he was a police officer. He had all the prerogatives that a police officer has at his disposal. The gun thing, the badge thing, you know, the car. But not on this case. He set that all aside. When he was with those folks, he became one of them until it became appropriate for him to reveal who he was. And by the way, he never really did reveal himself until, as he described it, the court case was due. And when he was a witness, but by the time he became a witness, he did something. Went to the barber, got his hair cut. Probably at the barber too, had his beard shaved off. So when he came to testify, they called police officer so-and-so, and the people who are on trial couldn't even, they had no idea it was him. No clue whatsoever. Jesus set aside the prerogatives of deity to become flesh. And so when we think of Matthew chapter 16, he's telling them that there are some standing here. In verse 16, some standing here should not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Now, some of your Bibles, maybe, have a... Certainly, we go from the end of chapter 16 to 17. That was added. That's not part of the original. But some of you have two distinct paragraphs. That is, chapter 17 and verse 1 is a distinct paragraph from the end of chapter 16. If that's the case, that's a problem. Because the thought, some of yours don't. Some of yours have it as the same paragraph. That'd be great. The idea is the end of chapter 16 flows into chapter 17. And when we come to 17, it says, and after 6 days. So we have Jesus in verse 28 say, hey, there's some standing here who are going to see the kingdom. You're going to see the kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And they went, we're told, in chapter 17 and verse 1, to a high mountain privately. It is here that the servant is going to morph, to use today's vernacular. Metamorphosis. He's going to morph into deity. And so we have a change back the other way. Now, as a human being, he is going to show just three of the disciples, some of the original he had spoke to, about a week before. Luke's account, it's about a week. The other two, it's 6 days. So it's about a week. And the site that they go to is under debate. Many guides in Israel will take you to a mountain called Mount Tabor. And probably the reason they'll take you is because it's less hassle to get to than the one that it probably is. And that's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is north. Now, it's about a week later. Israel's very small anyway. Could they have gotten from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Tabor in a week? Sure, they could have. But Mount Tabor was inhabited in the first century. And most of the people, if not all, were Gentiles. And so we're told in Matthew that they go to a place privately and it's a high mountain. Well, Mount Tabor is only about 1,900 feet high. I was just in Seattle. Alice and I were there before we came here. And you have Mount Rainier, which is 14,000 feet high. It's when it's clear day, it's just an amazing sight. But here at Mount Hermon, a high mountain, that's 9,000 feet high. And it would be a place that you could have privacy. So I would argue that the place that this took place at was Mount Hermon, not Mount Tabor. But mountains become important in the Bible. I'm old enough, and some of you are not, but I'm old enough to remember being taken to the movie Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments. I was little at the time my mother took me. But I remember the scene, and quite a movie special effects for that time. Everything quaking, lightning, thunder, as Charlton Heston, he's Moses for me, and Yul Brynner, remember Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's already done away with, and now Moses, Charlton Heston, is going up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to get the law. A mountain, Mount Sinai, was where the law was given. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the book, the gospel that we're reading previously, chapters previous to where we're reading, the sermon was given on the mount. It's called the Sermon of the Mount. So the law was given from there. A sermon which talks about kingdom life was given in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're told in prophecy that Mount Zion is the future place of deliverance. Mount Zion. And in Matthew chapter 24, if we would continue to read, we read about the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, where prophecy is given by Jesus. So mountain is a pretty important aspect in the text. Well, When we think about what took place on the mountain, first of all, there's a little congregation that meets. We have the three disciples that are going with Jesus. Three disciples and Jesus, that's four. And when they get there, who do they see in verse 3? And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. So you have a small congregation, Peter, James, and John, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah. Well, what do we know about Moses and Elijah? Well, first of all, we know that Moses got the law. We just talked about that. He received it on Mount Sinai. Moses is considered the lawgiver. Elijah is a prophet. I call him the prophet of chutzpah. Chutzpah is guts or gall or nerve, but he's a powerful prophet. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Messiah, Peter had said he's Jesus the Messiah, is at the mountain, and you have Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets who testify, as you read the law and the prophets, pointing to the Messiah. But there he is. So you have Moses and Elijah. Moses represents those who die in the Lord. You read the last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, or the first chapter in the book of Joshua, and you find Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, the servant of God, dead. Do we know where Moses is buried? No, we have no idea. Moses never made it into the promised land, we're told, because of his sin, but he got a chance to look at it, and he died. Well, it's interesting. He did make it, didn't he? I mean, Mount Hermon is in Israel, promised land, and Moses is standing there. So although he didn't make it in that first sense, he lived and died and never made it, but now there he is. He's standing there. But Moses represents those who died in the Lord. Okay? Elijah didn't die. Elijah was carried up by a chariot, fiery horses. And when we think in terms of the kingdom, we know that there'll be people who are going to be in the kingdom who have died. Somebody dies in the church today, absent from the body, present with the Lord. No question about it. But there will be a group of people who won't taste death. It could be you and me. The church historically has looked for the imminent return of Christ, the calling of the church to meet him in the air. And Elijah was one of those people, but now he's there. And so when we think in terms of the kingdom, we know that there'll be people in the kingdom who had died. And there'll be people in the kingdom who never taste death, but yet are there as well. And who's witnessing all this but earth dwellers? Peter, James, and John. They're regular earth dwellers, and they're looking at this. And in the kingdom, there will be earth dwellers. We know that there'll be people who will marry and have children, and those children are going to have to make a decision for Christ. That means they'll be born just the way people are born today, with that sin nature that has to be dealt with. And so we have Moses and Elijah. We know that Moses saw the glory of God. Moses, we know, was in the presence of God, God giving him the law. And we know from in Exodus, when Moses comes down, and I, again, remember, I keep thinking of the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, but something miraculous was taking place with Charlton Heston. And Cecil B. DeMille got it right from the Bible. They kept showing his hair getting white and his beard getting white. And if you remember in the text, when Moses came down from the mountain, the first people to encounter him told him to cover up. Do you remember that? To put something over your face. Why? Well, it seemed that the excess glory of God, and that's the best terminology I can think of. God doesn't really have excess glory. But the excess glory, as Moses was in the presence of God, the glory of God kind of oozed on him. And as he comes down the mountain, human beings, when they look at him, can't take it. They can't even handle the excess glory and ask him to cover up. Think about that. God's glory, the majesty and glory and power of God. When Bill was up here and describing worship, talking about praises to God and hoping that this week's conference will see a little of the majesty and power of God. You might not get it from me. I'm trying. But you will get it from the text. You will understand that Moses was in the presence of God and represented the glory of God. Now, Elijah also saw the glory of God, but in a different way. A chariot kind of lit up. He gets on the chariot with the horses who are on fire, and whoosh, he goes up to heaven. So the picture here that Jesus had said, some of you will get a taste. Some of you will see the kingdom. We have this majestic picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. Well, in verse 7, chapter 17 and verse 2, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. In essence, verse 2 tells us that Jesus, in that little congregation, lit up. I don't know how else to describe it for you. He radiated. He unzipped his humanity to reveal the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. What a powerful scene that was. Here you see Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And they're talking with each other. And in Matthew, it doesn't tell us, but the conversation of this congregation, when this change takes place, this conversation is recorded in Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the Exodus. It says in verse 31 of chapter 9, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, it says the Exodus. You know what they were talking about? Elijah and Moses, who testify the law and the prophets, were talking about what Jesus had spoken to them about a week before he was going to die. He was going to die. And that's what they were talking about. It's an amazing conversation. So much so that in verse 4, again, no criticism on my part, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, probably the greatest understatement in all the Bible, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Are you kidding me? Picture the scene. You just have Jesus taking you up a mountain. I don't think he went all the way up to 9,000 feet, but they're secluded. They're away. And they're in front of you. There's Moses and Elijah. Not an everyday occurrence, I'll have you know. And Jesus lighting up. It's unbelievable. The glory of God manifested through Christ, the teacher, the rabbi. And Peter says, man, is it good to be here? This is really great. That's what he says. And he says, if you will, let us make three booths. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, you see, he understands that the Old Testament talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah the prophet talks about the fact that in the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated by everybody. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, Sukkot, you build booths. Peter is looking at this scene, to me, a mind-blowing scene. Just a week before, he gets all this information. I'm looking for the kingdom. Now he's telling me about a church. And then he's telling me he's going to die. He got all these things rushing through his head. He's always been looking for the kingdom. And now there's Moses. There's Elijah. Jesus is lit up. Hey, let's build booths. We'll build one for you, one for you, one for you. Well, the text goes on. In verse 5, it says, while he yet spoke. Literally, it says, while he was speaking. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, Jewish people have a reputation for talking a lot. We talk a lot. I'm not saying we always have things to say worth listening to, but for instance, with my wife, comes from a different culture than I do, it's oftentimes she doesn't keep up enough fast enough in a dialogue, I'll answer for her. I'll anticipate her answer. So I say what I'm saying, she doesn't respond, I play her role. We talk a lot. But understand that Peter is caught up in the moment. Man, is it good to be here, and he's about to say something else. Oh, would I love to know what it was. We don't know what it is. In other words, while he's still speaking, God the Father intercedes. He stops him, shuts him up, if you will. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." I think this scene, this atmosphere, is one of the holiest scenes you can imagine. I think the disciples were awestruck. And not only do I think it, the Bible backs me up. Verse 6, it said, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. Look, I'm not here to talk about worship. There's all kinds of seminars and issues about how to worship. But I will tell you this, my view, none of us get it right. None of us get it right. If we truly understand what it is to be in the presence of God, we wouldn't have any person standing and say, "Hey, would you please stand? Or let's sit down this one as we worship together." And I'm not being critical. That's not my purpose. I'm merely telling you, with a scene like this, in the presence of God, the holiness of God, the majesty, the Shekinah glory, and now you hear a voice from on high, they drop down. They are face down, and they are afraid. To be in the presence of God, that expression that so many people use, awesome. Oh, lots of people use it. I've used it. I think the proper context of the word awesome is to be in the presence of God. It's an amazing thing. And they can do nothing but quake in their boots. But what happens? Verse 7. And this is what ought to happen with us. To be in the presence of holy God would drop us down. And Jesus came and he touched them. Jesus touched them. The picture I have in my head is he laid his hand on their shoulder. Don't be afraid. Says, arise and don't be afraid. That's an amazing thing. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw no man except Jesus only, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, this is funny to me. Don't tell anybody. Are you kidding? You know, every church, I'd be interested. You don't have to identify yourself, but every local church I've ever been to, there's at least one person that if you say, please don't tell anybody, I'm just telling you. Let's see, I got a stopwatch. How long will it take before you who said to that person, don't tell anybody, now somebody comes to you to tell you what you had just said? Because it's spread through. But here he's saying, look, what you've just seen, keep it quiet. There'll be a time later, but not now. So God the Father said, look, I want you to listen to my Son. Hear ye him. And Jesus is saying, keep it calm. Keep it quiet. Well, they're trying to figure it out. And Elijah seems to be a key person in trying to figure some of this stuff out. We know that, in fact, I've been here at this assembly before and I did a Passover. Some of you have seen it. Passover demonstration. There's a element in the Seder service where a door is open and Elijah the prophet is invited in. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I'll send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah is to be the one to come and announce that the Messiah has come. Every Passover, Jewish people around the world invite him. They set a place for him. They fill his cup up with wine. waiting for him to come. But he doesn't come. And at the end of the service of the Seder, they say, next year in Jerusalem. Well, here the disciples are trying, they're seeing Elijah. They're trying to get a feel of this kingdom kind of thinking. And Jesus answered in verse 11 and said unto him, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They were trying to figure this out. It was still, it's closer to when it's all going to take place, but they've been walking with him a couple of years already, and they're trying to figure it out. And when this takes place in verse 13, it says, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Now, the last group that used this building was a Baptist group. But I got to tell you, there were no Baptists in Matthew. There were no Baptists. It wasn't John the Baptist who you went to Baptist so-and-so church. He was John the Baptizer. That is, his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. That was his ministry. His call was to decrease while Jesus, the Messiah, would increase. And the idea of baptism is a Jewish thing. It's not a Christian invention. In fact, observant Jewish people still use what's called the mikvah, which is a symbolic bath. It's not a real bath. They don't use soap. In fact, you have to go into a shower, soap up first, put on a cover, and go into the mikveh bath and submerge. When John the Baptizer was baptizing unto repentance, it was people who felt convicted. We don't feel that way a whole lot anymore, conviction. But they felt convicted, and they said, look, I want to turn from my evil ways, and I want to come back to God. And so they went under and were raised as symbolism of cleansing. Baptism today in the Church of Jesus Christ is symbolic. It doesn't do anything. It is a symbol of being dead in Christ and being raised up. But here in the context, John the Baptizer was performing an Elijah-like ministry, and they were getting it. They were beginning to understand in this part of Matthew what ultimately took a little while for a lot of them to get. It's hard. It was hard for me, and I'd argue for some of you too. The whole idea of God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, paying for our sins, rising again from the dead, in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? That is a message that is increasingly foreign to more and more people as we live in our society. But it's a powerful message. And here in a time when there was kingdom expectancy, Jesus gave three people, in fulfillment of his statement, the opportunity to get a taste of the kingdom. And you know, you and I aren't going to have kingdom life now. We sing a lot of songs about kingdom living. There are even some theologians, great minds, wonderful brothers in Christ, who say this: we're in the kingdom. Folks, if this is the kingdom, here's what it means. This is the best it gets. This is the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. One colleague of mine said this: if this is the kingdom, that means Satan is chained. Boy, I wish God would tighten the chain a little bit. It's kind of extended too far. This is not the kingdom. We might sing nice songs about the kingdom. Right now, we're living in a time when we're hoping and praying that God will blow that shofar and call us up. The imminent return, the calling of the church. Will it happen today? Hope so. Might not. But the kingdom has to happen after God fulfills his promises with Israel. But here in Matthew, they get a taste, and we get a taste, to be in the presence of the King with the Shekinah glory there. What an amazing thing. And I echo with Peter, man, is it good to be here. And I trust and pray as you have opportunity to meet in the presence of the Lord, which you have every day of the year, at any moment, You can be in the presence of God through the person and work of Christ. That as we read this, this will encourage us, excite us, get us energized, as it were, to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the truth of the Word. Now use it to bind it in our heart, we ask and pray, that we might serve You more effectively, and that indeed, God, we'll represent the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy, causing others to want the same thing. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.